Are you a Christian? You have a new course now. Do you understand that? You are a Christian. Everything changes when you become a Christian. Our text said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. Now, what about you? Have you been saved? Can you point to a time in your life when all things became new and there was really that change?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the epistle of 2 Corinthians and the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17 will be our text actually today. And there's a word within this text that I would like you to fix your mind on. I would like you to really focus your attention toward, because it will be our springboard to look at a lot of other things in the scriptures today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll just tell you ahead of time, it's the word new. Word new. And that is N-E-W, new. You're going to find it here in verse number 17. Where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're going to use that text as a springboard today as we talk about a new life in Christ. A new life in Christ. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to please give to us now hushed hearts, minds, push aside all the carries of the world, and Father, I just pray now that you would help us to fix our hearts upon those things that will come from the Scriptures. How I'm praying now that you would help us to lift up Christ, help us to explain what happens to somebody when they come to Christ, how they become new in Christ. Give us now wisdom, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I remember many years ago, actually, I think it was probably the earlier mid-80s, when sales at Coca-Cola were kind of lagging. Maybe it was bottled water coming out and just competition, other things, juices and so on. But Coca-Cola became concerned because for 100 years they had led the industry. And so they pooled their brains and they said, we've got to change something here. And so they came up with New Coke. How many remember New Coke when it came out? They thought if we just alter the formula a little bit and then we stamp new upon it, that'll fix the problem. Because people like new things. How true that is. We want a new car. We like a new automobile. There's just something about that sparkly word, new, that draws our attention. There was a soap manufacturer many, many years ago that had a good selling soap, but they wanted to sell more. And so they came out with a campaign one year. It's new and improved. And then the next year they came out with, we've improvised now and changed the formula. And they came out the next year and said, it's better now. And the next year they said, better than ever. And next year they said, best. And finally, they ran out of superlatives and adjectives. And they said in the following year, we couldn't make it any better, so we changed the box. And people laughed at that because you got to just bring it up to the next level, you know, with human nature. You've got to make it new. Webster defines new as current or just out. It's new. It's just out. It's recent or it's never existed before. If something's never existed before, then obviously it's new and it's for the first time. It's just the beginning. It's original. It's fresh. It's unspoiled. It's uncontaminated. It's undefiled. Never having been before. It's new. We call it new. It's new. Last Sunday night up on the altar here, we had some newborns. We had some babies, some infants. And I mentioned how they were fresh from the Creator's hand. They were new. The word new pops up all the time in our vocabulary. We speak of New England. We speak of New Mexico. We speak of New Orleans. We speak of New York. We speak of the new year. Back during the Depression, FDR promised a new deal. In the world of religion, you have the new age. And of course, we even have our New Testament, don't we? And we take that word new and we attach it to a lot of things. The word new is actually found in the Bible 138 times. the word new. And here in our text, we find in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." They become new. I said a moment ago, this will be a springboard for our message today. It is our text, but in a way, it's not the main passage that we will be looking at today. What we want to look at today is a classic example of this taking place in the life of somebody. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And as I think of that happening in the life of someone, perhaps the most vivid illustration of this we find in the Bible is that in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And so if you would turn to Acts chapter 9, let's take a look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You say, "Pastor, that doesn't really ring a bell. I don't know the Bible too well." Well, I'm sure you've heard of Paul the Apostle, and I'm sure you've heard of St. Paul, as he's so commonly called. That's Saul of Tarsus, but that's after he gets saved. Before he got saved, he was Saul of Tarsus. And we find as chapter 9 opens up, it's on the heels of the stoning of Stephen. And we find out that Saul of Tarsus was there overseeing the stoning of Stephen, that great Christian martyr. And Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee who was there and glad that Stephen was stoned to death. And as chapter 9 opens up, we find him still breathing out threatenings and slaughters. That's how verse 1 opens, against the disciples. He hated Christians. And he went to the high priest and he asked for permission to go to a city by the name of Damascus. And there to find every one of these Nazarenes, every one of these Christians that he could find. And he would bring them back to Jerusalem, and there he'd have them put to death. And so he takes some men with him. And as they journey to Damascus, there outside the city limits, he sees this light as bright as the noonday sun. It blinds him. It knocks him to the ground. He hears a voice from heaven that says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he asks the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" Kind of answers his own question, doesn't he? "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." He went on and he told Saul in so many words, "It's hard for you to resist the conviction, isn't it, Saul? I'm convicting you. I'm showing you your need, showing you what a sinner you are, and you're resisting me in the name of religion. And it's hard, isn't it, Saul? It's hard for thee to do this." The Bible tells us Saul heard the voice, but those with him, they couldn't hear anything, but they saw what was going on at least. And Saul says, "What should I do?" And Jesus says, "Go back to Ananias. He's a fellow who lives in Damascus, and just hang out there, and I'll tell you later on what that you should do." And so we find out he goes back, being led by the hand in verse 8. He was 3 days without sight in verse 9, and he fasted. And we find out that Ananias receives this vision to go there and to witness to Saul. Now, no doubt when he heard that he was to go and witness to Saul of Tarsus, he probably said, "What a coincidence. I know another Saul of Tarsus, and he's killing Christians." And Christ said, "That's the guy. I want you to go to him." He's going, "What?" He said, "Well, don't worry. He's okay now. He's been declawed, so to speak. He's all right. And I just want you to go to him, and you'll know what to do once you get there." And at the same time, God told Saul what was going to happen. And we pick it up in verse number 17. It says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Paul went on, he became the greatest evangelist, perhaps of all time, greatest missionary of all time. But the question still remains, what happened to Saul? What happened to Paul here? Well, he found a new life in Christ. That's what happened to him. You say, "Well, Pastor, when he got saved, what changed? What became new?" Well, several things. First of all, he had a new commander. He had a new commander, a new ruler. He had a new master of his life. so much unlike the old one. Because up to this point, Paul had been his own man. Paul had called the shots. Paul was self-made. I mean, he was a rising star in the Jewish religion. And everybody thought he's going right to the top. He would probably head up the Sanhedrin one day. And he had all this hope going for him. He was a toast of the town. He was wealthy. He was famous. He had all these things going for him. He had power. He had prestige. But it all came crumbling down when Christ became the Lord of his life. He had a new commander. Notice in Acts chapter 9 and in verse number 6, it says, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Notice he asks a great question here. One of the greatest questions you could ever ask, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to do? Would to God that more people would ask that question. We all need to ponder that. God, what's your will for my life? What is it that you want me to do? It's perhaps life's greatest contemplation. What does God want from me? What does God want me to do? You know, too many people go through life saying, how much fun can I have? How much money can I make? How much booze can I drink? How many toys can I buy? How much can I bring myself pleasure? But life's greatest contemplation is, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is it, God, that you want from me? And Paul said that, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he spent the rest of his life doing just that, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He didn't ask, God, what do you want so-and-so to do? He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And sometimes we worry about what God wants somebody else to do, when really our concern needs to be, God, what do you want me to do? What's your will for me? You see, Paul had a new commander. Paul was under new management. Jesus became his Lord. Now, there's a very unscriptural school of thought that's permeating religion today across America and the world. And it is this. It is the thought that when we get saved, we make Christ our Savior. But later on, if we decide to, we can make Him our Lord. You ever heard that? Well, just make Jesus your Savior, and maybe later on He can become your Lord. And that's baloney. Folks, when you get saved, you must make Jesus Christ both Savior and Lord. We read in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, if He is not your Lord, He has never been your Savior. He did not become your Savior unless He became your Lord. We read in Acts 10, verse 36, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And if He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. Is He your Savior and Lord? Do you have a new commander of your life? You say, I made a profession of faith. All right. Do you have a new ruler? Do you have now a new master? Gallup surveyed Americans and found in a recent poll that 78%, nearly 80% of all Americans expect to go to heaven when they die. I mean, they expect to go to heaven when they die. However, may I say to you that most of them seldom, if at all, read the Bible. They just never read the Bible. And few of them actually attend church. And they go on and they admit that they live to please themselves more than God. In other words, has Christ become their Lord? Have they become new, a new creation in Christ? If they are still living to please themselves, then they're their own Lord. And of that crowd, barely one-third of them attend church even once a week. Did you know that back in the first century, they attended church every day? Every day. And they think we're fanatical around here if we come to church three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But most Americans don't even attend church once a week. One-third of them attend once a week, and yet nearly 80% of them expect to go to heaven when they die. You say, Pastor, are you saying you have to go to church in order to go to heaven? No, I'm saying that if you are going to heaven, and you are a new creature in Christ, and you have been born again, you're going to want to go to church. That's part of becoming a new creation. I got a very nice card this last week from somebody in the church, and they said, we are so anxious as a family to come to church because, sir, we're so well fed. We just love learning the Bible. Think about that. It does make you wonder about those who don't like coming to church. Have they ever truly been born again? If you look at the fruit, the evidence of salvation, quote unquote, the fruit of the average person who claims to be a born-again Christian, you have got to wonder if they have ever been truly saved. Did Christ become their Lord? We read in 2 Peter 2:20, It says they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you get truly saved, Christ will become both Lord and Savior. It's not going to be some kind of cafeteria smorgasbord type religion to where you say, well, I'll have a little bit of Savior, thank you. But no, you keep that lordship stuff to yourself. I don't want anyone lording over me. I don't want to make Christ Lord of my life. You know, the emphasis in the Bible is far more on the fact Christ is Lord then he is Savior. Did you know that the word Savior appears 24 times in the Bible? The word Lord appears 433 times. Do you get the picture here? And this business of saying, well, just kind of make some little flippant decision and make Jesus your Savior. Make a little decision for Jesus. That has done great harm to Christianity. Great harm to Christianity. They asked the poet many years ago, the famous poet Goethe, what is it that destroys poetry, said bad poets, uninspired poets. And he said, you know, in the same way, it is uninspired people who claim to be Christians that destroy Christianity. He said, it's people like that who say one thing and do another. They call Christ Lord, but they don't live like he's the Lord of their life. And they have done great harm to the cause of Christ. And he's right. He's right. I read this past week. It says, you call me master and obey me not. You call me the way and walk not in me. You call me life and yet desire me not. You call me wise and yet follow me not. You call me the fairest and yet you love me not. You call me eternal, but you seek me not. You call me noble, but you serve me not. You call me mighty, but you honor me not. And so if I condemn you, blame me not. There are a lot of people doing lip service to Christ, calling him this, that, and the other thing, but not really following him. You know, there's not one square inch of creation that Christ is not Lord over, that he did not create, that does not belong to him. And there should not be one square inch in your life that he does not say, this is mine, it belongs to me, I am Lord of this, as the ruler, master of your life. If Jesus is not valued above all, he's not valued at all. And let me just say, what husband here would say, I want a wife that's faithful to me 95% of the time. It's okay with me if she's unfaithful 5% of the time, as long as she's faithful to me 95% of the time. There's no such thing as a part-time loyalty, a part-time faithfulness, be it to your spouse or be it to Christ. When Paul got saved, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And he has now a new commander in his life, but that's not all. Secondly, he has a new cognition. He has a new realization. I mean, the eyes are open, the blinders fall off, and he perceives things he never perceived before. He discerns things that he never discerned before. He's able to make some judgment that he never saw before and see the big picture like he never saw it before. And that is so well pictured here in the Apostle Paul. What an eye-opener it was when he got saved, literally and figuratively speaking. Now, Paul was a brilliant man. As Saul of Tarsus, he was an educated man. I had the equivalent of perhaps a double PhD. He was well-trained. He had been brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, that great philosopher and that great scribe, that great rabbi. And Paul had a deep passion for the things of God. He really did. And he had real high standards. But he was so spiritually blinded. He just didn't get it. He just didn't see it. Notice in chapter 9 here, beginning in verse 1, it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. In other words, he was blind. And what God was doing here was giving him an object lesson of how blind he really was, spiritually speaking. And he was blinded by the noonday sun, actually the presence of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're in a dark room and you take a candle and light it, you think you've got pretty good light until the sun comes up and floods the room, and then you say, whoa, this candle doesn't really make any difference anymore. But Jesus Christ is a light that eclipses the noonday sun. And so bright was that light that when Paul saw it, it blinded him. It blinded him. Later on, we find out in verse 18 that Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 18 says, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Notice the scales fall from his eyes. He had been so blinded before. He had been so religious, thought he was right, but was so blinded. I've heard from many people who were born again. They got saved, and they went and they witnessed to their relatives or their loved ones. And those people said, what has happened to you? You have been so brainwashed. You ever heard that before? You have been so brainwashed. And the fact of the matter is, they're the brainwashed ones. Paul had been brainwashed. He had been spiritually blind, and he did not even realize it. He didn't know that he didn't know, and he couldn't see it. The Bible says in John 3:3, Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Meaning the embodiment of truth, the truth itself, the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he can't see it. He just does not get it. And you can be so religious and still not see it. We find in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded. Notice, blinded. Satan has done a good job blinding people. And I'm not talking about the down and out person so much as the moral person, the churchgoer, the baptized person, the religious person, who has all these things going on their resume saying, I'm a good person, I've never killed anyone, I've never raped anybody, when I die, my good will outweigh my bad, and I'll get to go into heaven. And they could not be more wrong. They have never been saved the Bible way. And they look at the biblical plan of salvation, and they say, what's this born-again stuff? Saved? Saved from what? What's this saved business? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. They just don't get it. Those that perish, those that are on that road to hell out into a Christless eternity, look at the truth of being born again, being saved, look at the gospel, and they say that's foolishness. You say, Pastor, I get so frustrated. I witness to those at work, and I witness to my neighbors, and I tell them about being saved. I witness to my relatives, and they just don't get it. And it so frustrates me. Well, let me ask you this. Would you scold a blind man for being blind? Would you scold a blind man? Would you rebuke a blind man for being blind? You say, well, of course not. Well, remember, those who are not saved have been blinded. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. We read in Colossians 1:18, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you have been saved, it's only because God hath delivered you from the power of darkness, that blindness, and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. And yet there are some here, no doubt, Ephesians 4:18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There may be some here today sitting in blindness spiritually, not really saved, not really born again, thinking you're on the road to heaven, thinking you're amongst that 78 or 80%, when the truth of the matter is you have never been redeemed. And as the old expression goes, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Don't know that they don't know. Many years ago, there was an agnostic by the name of Robert Ingersoll. And he was born around 1830-something, fought in the Civil War, became a colonel, and later on in his life, this son of a Bible preacher, Robert Ingersoll, became an agnostic. And he went on the circuit, on the tour, as an agnostic, holding town meetings, and speaking with great oratorical skill and discrediting the Bible and the truths of the Bible. And one day he was in a Midwestern town, and he had told that he would disprove the myth of hell. He said that was just made up by some zealous theologians who wanted to scare people. But truly, there was no such thing as a hell. And he got up and he announced his topic. I'm going to discredit hell tonight. And one drunk guy stood up and he said, "Make it strong, Bob." He said, "There are a lot of us poor fellows who were with you and we don't believe in hell. And we're counting on you to make it clear and plain." And the place just erupted in laughter, because what a picture of the blind leading the blind. This guy standing up to disprove hell, and this guy out there saying, "We're counting on you," who's half drunk. And how true it is, when the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And there are none so blind as those who will not see. It has been said that nature forms us, sin deforms us, schools inform us, prisons reform us, but only Christ can transform us. And oh, how we need to be transformed. You say, well, do we need to be kind of like a tadpole that evolves into a frog eventually and slowly become religious? No, you won't get there that way. Actually, it's more like a caterpillar who through a metamorphosis becomes a butterfly. That's what the new birth is really all about. You must be transformed, the Bible says, by the renewing of your mind. It is an operation that must take place in your heart and life. And we read in Ezekiel 36:26, where God says, "A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." You need an operation. You need a heart operation, really. Spiritually speaking, a new heart is what you need. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And on March 5th, 1981, I had that spiritual heart transplant, so to speak. And God took out that fleshly heart, that stony heart, and he put within me a new heart and a new spirit when I was born again. When you get saved, you'll be like Paul. You'll have, number one, a new commander. Secondly, a new cognition. Thirdly, you'll have new companions. You'll have new friends. You'll run with a different crowd, I'll guarantee you. Somebody says, "Pastor, if I get saved, if I'm born again, I might lose my old friends." If you really get saved and you change the way you ought to change, you don't have to worry about losing your old friends. They'll lose you. They'll dump you. They won't want anything to do with all that religious talk. Notice we find, as chapter 9 opens here, in verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against who? Against the disciples of the Lord." Who did he hate more than anybody? Christian people. He had a bitter hatred toward Christians. He persecuted Christians. He had been sanctioned to go to Damascus and to annihilate Christians. He hated Christians. But Saul of Tarsus went from a bitter hatred to a blessed love after he got saved, because he had some new companions. As we look at verse 17 of this chapter, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." We find as we read on, it was like scales fell from his eyes. And guess who he saw before anybody else? The first face he saw was a Christian, was a disciple, was a brethren. Notice in verse 19, this is interesting. It says, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples," which were at Damascus. Look what a change 18 verses can make. In verse 1, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. "I'll kill him! I'll kill him!" In verse number 19, he's hanging out with them. He's running with them. He's loving them because he became new and he received new companions. You know, I once rolled my eyes when I talked about born-again Christians. I at one time mocked those who were born again and saved as they claimed to be. But I'm telling you, when I got saved, I became closer to them than anybody else. My very first sermon, preached on December 13th, 1981, was entitled, "There's No People Like God's People." Maybe not good grammar, but you get the point. There's no people like God's people. And I loved the church. After I got saved, I was normally the last guy to leave. I hated to go back to my house. I hated to leave God's people. I loved the brethren. Because when you get saved, you'll have new companions. We read in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Has that happened in your life? Do you run with a new crowd now? There was a pagan writer, a Greek writer by the name of Lucian. He was born in 120 AD, shortly after the Bible was completed. He lived until 200 AD. And so he was back there in those first early days of Christianity. And he made this statement, this pagan Greek writer, Lucian. He said, Christians are like brethren. It's incredible to see the fervor with which these people help each other. They spare nothing. He went on, he said, their leader, you know who he was, their leader put it in their heads that they are brethren. I like that. From a pagan writer in the early days of Christianity, he said, their leader put it in their head that they are brethren. Well, amen. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. And if you are a new creature in Christ, you're going to have new companions, but that's not all. Fourthly, you're going to have a new course in life. It's going to be different. We read in Romans 6:4, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A whole new life, a whole new course. It's all new. Do you have a new course? Notice Saul of Tarsus had one. In verse number 16, this was his course, Christ said, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Was that true? Saul did nothing but suffer the rest of his life. I mean, he was shipwrecked, he was robbed, he was beaten, he was thrown in prisons, he was stoned to death, and all this stuff happened until he was finally beheaded. But it was a course of suffering. Now, it might not be so bad for you, but we find out it's going to be a new course. Because old things are passed away, all things become new. The preacher of old, A.W. Tozer, said, those who have crucified themselves with Christ have three distinct marks. He said, here they are. Number one, they're facing a new direction. How true that is. They're facing a new direction. Number two, they have no plans of their own, only what God wants them to do. And number three, he said, they vowed to never turn back. I like that. They will never turn back. They're facing a new direction. They have no plans of their own. And A.W. Tozer said they will never turn back because they're fully committed to the Lord's course. There was a young recruit years ago that joined the Navy. And he got into the Navy. He'd only been there for about a week or so. And he went to his chief and he said, Chief, I have a wedding I need to attend this coming weekend in town here. And the chief said, well, we don't normally allow that. And the guy said, well, I really need a pass for it. And so the chief said, all right, I'll give you this pass, but you need to be back at 7 o'clock that evening. And the recruit said, what? He said, but what about all the fun afterwards? What about the party? And he said, you don't understand. I'm in the wedding party. And the chief said, son, I'm afraid you don't understand. You're in the Navy. You're in the Navy. You have a new course now. Are you a Christian? You have a new course now. Do you understand that? You are a Christian. Everything changes when you become a Christian. You have a new commander, you have new cognition, you have new companions, and you have a new course. You're a Christian. And that supersedes absolutely everything else. Somebody wrote to Emily Post, the one who advises on etiquette, the Miss Manners, and they said, now, if I have a previous engagement, and I'm invited to the White House to meet the president, what do I do? And Miss Post wrote back and she said, really, there's no decision to make here. She said, an invitation to the White House overrides everything. It supersedes everything. And let me just say to you, if you're a Christian, that supersedes everything. You have a new course now. Our text said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things pass away. All things become new. And you have a new course. And Paul had a new course. Paul had been a rising star in the Jewish religion. He had money, he had prestige, he was well-liked, he had all that going for him. But in Philippians 3:8, he said, I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He said, I lost it all. But he said, that's okay. I count it but dung. You know what that is? You find it in the cow pasture on the ground, okay? And Paul said, all that stuff I had going for me, he said, doesn't mean anything. I lost it all, but that's fine, that I may win Christ. I have a new course, but that's not all. He said, I have a new cause. I have a new cause. And if any man be in Christ, he now has a new cause. What was the new cause? Well, look in verse number 20 here of this chapter. Bible says, and straightway he, Paul, preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Notice that his new cause is to witness. His new cause is to preach Christ. His new cause is to be a soul winner. Now, before he was saved, he was doing everything he could to annihilate Christians and have them killed. But after he's saved, he's doing everything he can to make others Christians. He's proselyting, he's preaching, he's witnessing, he is soul winning because he has a new cause. He can't bear the thought of anybody else going to hell now that he's been saved. And may I say to you, friend, it is inconceivable. Listen to me. It is inconceivable for anyone to claim to be a born-again Christian and have no burden for lost people. Not be concerned at all that the lost are lost and dying and going to a Christless eternity that the Bible calls the lake of fire or hell. It's inconceivable to claim to be saved and say, that doesn't bother me. All week long I can go through my week and not think about it. It doesn't trouble me. There's something bad wrong there. The night I got saved, as the preacher was leading me to Christ, I was trying to remember the verses. I had somebody I wanted to show them to, somebody I wanted to witness to. He saw that I was disturbed, and finally he said, this is all written down, I'll give it to you afterwards. But I was just so burdened that others have it, and I didn't have it yet. The next day I went to work, and I witnessed to Jack, the guy I worked with, and I just, all day long, I wouldn't shut up. Finally, he told me to shut up. I was a bull in a china shop. I had zeal without knowledge, but I sure was burdened for this guy. It's inconceivable to claim to be saved and not have any burden for the lost. Now, we might not all seek to win souls the same way. You might do it through the printed page. You might do it by bringing people on the bus to church. You might do it by working radio or the campus ministry or going door to door. But there's going to be a passion for lost souls. Because if Christ is inside of us, we're going to have His passion. He had a passion for lost people. He said in Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That was the heartbeat of the Savior. We read in Matthew 4:19, it says, and Jesus saith unto them, to the disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If we're truly saved and following the Lord, we will have the same burden that he had to be a fisher of men. We read in John 4 and in verse number 35, he said to those same disciples, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. Do you have a burden? Do you have a compassion for the lost? Does the worth of a soul really grip you? Many years ago, there was an ocean liner that was sailing from Greece over to the United States. About halfway across the Atlantic, there was a prize dog that fell overboard. And the owner of the dog went to the captain. He said, stop the ship! My dog went overboard! And the captain said, I'm sorry, we can't stop the ship for a dog. And the man was frantic. He said, well, if it had been a man overboard, would you stop the ship? Well, the captain said, of course. The man flung himself into the water, and the captain said, stop the ship. And the fact of the matter is, we have those who are drowning in iniquity out there, folks. And one soul is worth more than the whole world. What are you and I doing to reach those lost people? I mean, when Paul got saved, he began to preach immediately Christ. The synagogue, public square, one-on-one, whoever would listen, he had this burden for the lost because he realized the worth of a soul. Many years ago, there was a 12-year-old boy who was walking along the seashore there. He was finding starfish that had washed up on the beach, and he was tossing them back in the ocean. This old man walked along, and he said, son, what are you doing? And the boy said, I'm putting the starfish back in the ocean. The old man said, well, that's a lost cause. That's hopeless. Think of all the millions of starfish around the world over the years that have washed up on shore. It doesn't mean anything. What difference is it going to make? And the boy picked down and reached down. He picked one up and he threw it in the ocean. He said, it'll make a world of difference to that one. Isn't that the truth? Just one soul. Aren't you glad you got saved if you have been born again? And somebody could have said, well, 6.7 billion people in the world. What's just one soul? It makes a world of difference if it's your soul, doesn't it? Aren't you glad somebody reached out to you? What about us? If we have new life in Christ, we ought to have a new cause, reaching lost people. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. The Bible says in Daniel 12:3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And you know what? You could drop 10,000 hydrogen bombs on the earth and, I mean, just blow it to smithereens and it wouldn't even cause the nearest star to tremble. But if you win one soul, the Bible tells us heaven erupts with joy and festivity over one sinner that repenteth. We got to put it in perspective, folks. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher of the 1800s, said, if sinners are going to go to hell, let them leap over our bodies on the way. He said, if they're insisting on perishing, let them do it with our arms wrapped around their knees. He said, let no one go out into a Christless eternity unwarned and unprayed for. Paul had a new cause when he got saved. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Paul said, I lost everything. And he said, I'm free from having to do this. I don't have to do this, but I've made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Paul said, I am going to heaven. I can't bear the thought, though, of going alone. And so we find out he had a new cause, but finally he had a new castle. He had a mansion in heaven. A mansion in heaven. You ever seen a castle? I'd never seen a castle until a couple of months ago. And then we went to the Edinburgh Castle, and then we went to the Stirling Castle, and then we went to the castle at Claverock. I mean, that's a real castle. That's a man's castle. And I got to see these castles. If you've never seen a castle, it is amazing. All the work they went to hundreds of years ago, putting these mammoth things together. But Christ said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If you're saved, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about heaven. It's new. We read in 2 Peter 3:13 that we, according to his promise, look for new heavens wherein dwelleth righteousness. I want you to picture the Apostle Paul. God saved him, called him here on the Damascus Road. We find out he gets saved. He goes and he suffers a loss of everything for Christ. And for decades, he lives faithfully until they put him in the Mamertine prison outside the city limits of Rome. And we find out there, the day comes finally when he's escorted out to a little chopping block. And the axe comes down upon his head and he's beheaded. And he goes out into glory. He dies and he leaves this life. You know, I saw a real guillotine over in Scotland. And I saw this square there in town where hundreds of Christians were executed years ago. And I thought of the Apostle Paul. It took place in Rome for him. But they all went to the same place. And that new heaven the Bible speaks of. In Revelation 14:3 it says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne. In Revelation 21:5 it says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And when you get saved, you get a new castle. You get a new future. You get the new Jerusalem. I read this last week. Picture this ad in the newspaper. Free beautiful homes to be given away in a perfect city with 100% pure water free. No light bills, perpetual lighting, permanent pavement, nothing undesirable, everything new, perfect health, immunity from accidents, the best of society, beautiful music, free transportation. Secure a contract today for the new Jerusalem. What would you think of if you saw an ad like that? You say, man, let me in on that. I want in on that for sure. It's heaven. And it awaits those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Many years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Lord William Russell. And he was being led to the platform where he was to be beheaded for his faith. And as he stood on the platform, he reached into his pocket. He pulled out his pocket watch and he handed it to Dr. Burnett, who had been attending him. And he said, Dr. Burnett, he said, I have no more need of this timepiece. He said, my thoughts are fixed on eternity, where there'll be time no more. Time no more. May I say in concluding here at the beginning, we talked about the word new. The word new. All things become new at salvation. We've talked about Paul. He got a new commander. He got new cognition. He got new companions. He got a new course. He got a new cause. He got a new castle because all things became new at salvation. Now, what about you? Have you been saved? Can you point to a time in your life when all things became new and there was really that change that I was talking about today? You saw those things there in the life of Paul, but what about in your life? You claim to be born again. Has all that changed for you? And not for a day or a week or even a year, but I mean since that time, you've never been the same. And the Lord's in your heart and in your thoughts and in your life. You revolve your life around Him because you've been saved. Have you truly been born again the Bible way? Through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, making Him the Lord of your life. We read in Isaiah 48:6, God says, see all this? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things. Thank God for a new life in Christ.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.